Welcome to Art of the Christian Ninja, hosted by Pastor Alan Deschanel, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com.
We're continuing a series going through each day of Passion Week, the last days before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Today's message is about the events of Tuesday and is a reminder that Jesus knows what it's like to be under attack from all sides and is willing to help us through our own struggles if we're willing to listen to and trust Him.
A couple of weeks ago, we started a series going through the final week of Jesus' life, His resurrection to Easter Sunday, like all the way from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. We've covered the events of Palm Sunday and Monday, when we talked before, and we saw His triumphal entry, we saw His cursing of the fig tree, and we saw the cleansing of the temple. Today, what we want to talk about are the events of a much more eventful day than Monday, and that's Tuesday. Many people call this week of Christ's life Passion Week. It is so named because of the passion that Christ showed during His march towards the cross to save the sins of His people. Save the people from sins. It could be argued that it was during Passion Week that He preached His most stirring, emotional, most difficult, most controversial teachings of His entire ministry, but He wasn't the only one showing passion. So were His enemies. I'm a child of the 80s and 90s, so the events of Tuesday inevitably remind me of watching WrestleMania as a kid. Anybody with me? WrestleMania? Come on. Thank you. We're all friends here. For the uninitiated, the Royal Rumble is when they used to take a whole bunch of very large men dressed in tights and other forms of weird clothing and who call themselves wrestlers, stick them into one ring and have them pretend to beat the tar out of each other for the entertainment of many until only one remains. The rules were that two men would start in the ring at the beginning and then every couple of minutes they would send in another wrestler until 28 more, until one man stands victorious, the Royal Rumble. That's what Tuesday is to Jesus. He's taking on all comers. He stands in the ring, and wrestler, wrestler after wrestler comes. We read about group after group lining up, trying to trick Him and trap Him and publicly scandalize Jesus through all sorts of devious questions. But when the day comes to an end, He is the only one left standing. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to verse 27, and we're going to talk about the events of that day on Tuesday. But before we dig into any kind of application, I want you to just kind of work with me through these attacks and all these people, see who they're from and what Jesus does. I wish we could go through them all. Tuesday in Mark takes 2.5 chapters, so we can't possibly cover all that in a day, but we're going to do our best to do a summary of it. So verse 27 says, "And they came again to Jerusalem." Now that is Jesus, His disciples, and probably a group of followers. And if you remember, we talked last week about, or a couple weeks ago, about the fig tree being cursed, and they walked by the withered tree. Here they're going into Jerusalem after walking past the tree. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him." So this group that we're talking about now is a group called the Sanhedrin, which is sort of the Jewish executive, legislative, and judicial council. It consists of 70 members and the high priest. This is not the entire Sanhedrin that is coming before Jesus, but more likely a delegation sent from the Sanhedrin, their best and brightest. These Sanhedrin would meet every day except on festivals and the Sabbath, and they had all the power in Jerusalem, except the Roman government, but they had all the power under the Jewish law. They were the ones to whom all the questions of Mosaic law came and were finally put. So to understand what's happening here, Jesus is walking, He's come the next day, and He's walking to the temple. He's about to walk into church, and He finds a delegation of lawyers, judges, and politicians sent from the Supreme Court of Canada, probably including some members of the Supreme Court of Canada, standing in His way, keeping Him from getting into church. Now remember, just the day before, Jesus had caused quite the scene after cleansing the temple, and he'd thrown out the merchants and he'd thrown out the money changers, and this group of powerful, angry men was sent to question Jesus about those actions. We already know from verse 18 that this group was planning on killing Jesus, but they could not figure out how to do it since they were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid the crowds would turn on him, on them, if he did, and no doubt they would, because Jesus was immensely popular. What they needed to do was to embarrass him in front of the crowds, have him disqualify himself in front of the crowds, then the crowds would turn to their side, then they could eliminate him. Read verse 28. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" So Jesus has taken a couple steps into the temple. He's surrounded by his group of disciples, and it's growing every minute. When these men come up and stop and ask him for his credentials, there's almost no doubt that after Jesus' actions from the day before, they had convened the council to try to figure out what to do with him. They hadn't stopped him the previous day. No one had. So they met together to come up with a plan. And the plan was this: publicly discredit him so that most of the crowds would stop following him. Then capture him at night when no one was around, no one was watching. And then trump up a bunch of charges against him so they could have him crucified. A plan that eventually succeeds, in fact, with Judas's help. Their first attempt here is a very well-laid trap. What they want to do is either have Jesus publicly admit that he's the Messiah, that he's God. So their question is, by what authority do you do this? They want him to publicly admit, "I am the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, my authority comes straight from God." Then they could just accuse him of blasphemy, which was a capital offense, punished by death, and they could be done with it. Or have him say everything was done by his own authority. Then they could accuse him of being a megalomaniacal fanatic and the crowds would fall away from him. But Jesus knows what's in their hearts. He knows they couldn't care less about what authority Jesus speaks from or does his miracles from. So he turns the question back on them to expose them as cowards. Verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" For they were afraid of the people, for they held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to him, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So he reveals their motives immediately, and he reveals their weakness to everyone around. Jesus pushes it even further, though. Keep in mind that they're not in a private place. It's not just the 12 disciples and a small group from the Sanhedrin. They're in a large, ever-growing crowd in the temple. Jesus is already extremely popular, and now there's a title fight between the most educated and influential people in the culture and Jesus. Remember high school when kids would pick on one another? One would eventually push the other. How long did it take before an entire crowd had gathered together and come running? Not long at all, right? Fight, 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 fight. Jesus versus the Sanhedrin. That would draw a crowd. So with this crowd here, we read from verse 12:1. Says, "And he began to speak to them in parables." In Luke 20, it actually says he was speaking to the people. So he didn't just address them. He opened up his voice and addressed everyone. He said this: "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he took a servant to the tenants to get away from them, to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they struck him in the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Now, it's almost impossible for the crowds not to figure this out and the delegation to figure this out. It's a parable of judgment. As soon as Jesus says the word vineyard, they know exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about Israel because it's a very well-known metaphor all the way through the Old Testament. Jesus is using the story not only to illustrate the tension between him and the leaders of Israel, but to break it wide open. This story is a story of condemnation on all of them and then a prophecy of what was going to happen in only days. See, the landlord in the story had planted and he owned the vineyard. That's God, okay? The landlord is God, and it's a good vineyard. It is protected by a stone wall. He built the wall himself. He's the one who cultivated it. He's the one who made it fruitful. Fruitful enough that they needed a wine press. He set up the tower so that they could look out for trouble. He's the one who made the shelter so they could all gather their grapes in safety. The owner knows what he's doing, and he has done all the work. He's created a great vineyard. So he steps aside, and he leases it to some tenants for a time. He'll be back, but until then, all he wants them to do is care for his growing vineyard. That should be pretty easy since he's done all the hard work. All they have to do is keep it up. And they do. They sit back and they enjoy the fruits of someone else's labor. Sure, they had to pull some weeds, but in the owner's wisdom, he designed it very well, and his own strength had made it grow well. And then when the grapes were ready and full and ready to be picked, and the owner comes back to collect some, he sends the servant to get some, not all, just some. The tenants won't give any up, not a grape. Those who remember the story of the cursing of the fig tree know what fruit represents here: worship and obedience. They want all the grapes, all of them. The tenants represent the Sanhedrin and all the other Jewish rulers. They're not giving it up. They want the worship that is due God. They want the praise that is due to God. They want the power that God has. They want the glory. They want to be obeyed. They want to have all those things that God is rightfully due. Even though they are only stewards of God's word, they want to be worshipped. They want to be obeyed. They want the power. Now, God sent his angels and his prophets and his kings and his judges over and over to keep telling his people, "This is only for me." But they wouldn't have it. God sends his Messiah, the very word, the very voice of God, the face of God. Hebrews calls him his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Comes to the vineyard, comes to the land, comes to Israel, and says, "Give the worship that is due God." And they reject him and they kill him. Jesus looks them in the eye and he knows their heart. He looks at the leaders of Israel and he knows what they've been plotting. He knows about their meeting from before. He's not stupid. He knows what they're plotting. And he says in verse 7, "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." Remember that, to others. "Have you not read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So the Sanhedrin, the elders, the teachers of the law, Pharisees, Sadducees, the entire crowd, they get it. They catch on. Jesus says the vineyard, which represents all the promises that God made to Israel, will be taken from them and given to non-Jewish people, to other people. God will come, wipe out the temple, wipe out the sacrifices, wipe out the old laws, and give the blessing to others. Why? Because they rejected him. They even rejected the Son. He offered salvation. He said, "I will share the fruit with you. This is my vineyard. I'm willing to share the fruit. Just humble yourself." But they saw Jesus as a stone that was in their way that needed to be removed so they could build what they wanted to build. Jesus says, no, I'm not in your way. I'm the cornerstone. I'm the foundation. Unless you build on me, everything you build is going to fall apart. Now, if you read the accounts in Matthew and Luke of the same event, Jesus tells even more parables, where he speaks of God as an enraged king who will dispatch his troops to destroy the leaders of Israel and then invite all the Gentiles to the wedding feast. Over and over, Jesus warns these people that the Jewish leaders are on the edge of hell. They are leading you to hell. And he warns about rejecting God's plan of salvation through God's chosen agent, which is him. Read verse 12, and you'll see their reaction. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left and went away. So they're exasperated, they're defeated, they know what he just said, but they're not done. Their cronies are going to spend the rest of Tuesday playing the same hand over and over and over, trying to discredit Jesus, trying to embarrass him, trying to make him trip over his own words. Just like the parable, they're going to send fist after fist, rock after rock, trying to get Jesus out of their way so they can take over the vineyard, so they can finally have Israel to themselves. They reject God, they kill the Son, so they can have Israel to themselves. They want what God has, but it's not going to work. Look at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. See, they take off, but they go send some cronies. They send in the B team. Now, this group is a group of wealthy businessmen, smart guys, wealthy businessmen, kind of blue-collar guys, to discredit them, the movers and the shakers of the community. Everybody knows these guys. And they thought they'd come up with a great trap for him about paying taxes to Rome, which they thought they could get Jesus either arrested as a traitor for saying, no, don't pay your taxes to Rome, or rejected by all the people as a Roman sellout for saying you have to support Rome. But it doesn't work. We all know what Jesus says, right? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God that which is God's. And they just kind of scurry away defeated. Look at verse 18. Now they throw in a real Hail Mary, just boom, sending in the least credible of their ranks, these wealthy, aristocratic, smart-mouthed, materialist-minded politicians. They go scrape the bottom of the barrel, and they're like, let's send, you know, a politician in there. Maybe he'll do something. It says, and the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now the question, if you read forward, is about who would be married to whom after the resurrection? Say a woman got married seven times and then they were all raised together. Who she married to? But it's so poorly framed, so unbiblical, and their mindset is so unbiblical that Jesus points out to everyone, look at verse 24, he says that they knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Your question is ridiculous, and you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Get out of my face. Finally, verse 28, we see one man, a scribe, which we would today call a lawyer, who's been impressed with Jesus' answers, come up and say, which commandment is the most important of all? He's impressed with his answers, and he wants to know. And Jesus answered him, and we have this discussion about the importance of loving God and loving our neighbors, and it goes well, but this man still lacked something. He knew all the right answers, and he was expert in the scriptures, and he understood that God wanted not only obedience but love, and then to have that love flow to each other, but he still lacked something. He lacked faith in Jesus. So in verse 34, if you see it, what he says is, and when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I think Jesus spoke very tenderly to him, rather than with the intensity he'd been showing while he was defending himself to the other groups. The lawyer was almost there, but he had yet to take the step of faith in Jesus that would lead him to the kingdom. And Jesus was pleased with him, but he wanted him to know, you're not there yet. Notice how as the rankings go up in class, the Sanhedrin, right, to wealthy business owners, to politicians, to single lawyer, the closer they get to Jesus. The end, Mark says in verse 34, and after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Just knockout, boom, ding, ding, presenting the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, Jesus. He wins. Delegations from every Jewish leadership group had come to Jesus with some incredibly tough questions. He faced them all down. Their efforts had been fruitless. They had been the ones who walked away looking foolish. Their hatred had grown, and they would have to come up with a new plan to try to kill Jesus. They'd have to revise it somehow. And that plan would be handed to them on a silver platter in only a couple days as one of Jesus' own followers who had had enough of this actually came and sold him out. Now, a lot more went on Tuesday. He went up and he talked about the end times, and then he continued on in the evening. But I want to stop there, and I just want to pull out a couple of applications about what happened for most of Tuesday. I think there are two important things for us to remember. First, Jesus knows what it's like to be attacked on all sides. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's a description of Jesus. He's the high priest. He's the one in heaven. He's Jesus. And sometimes you think, well, he's Jesus. So what? He wouldn't know how I feel. And it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." And I think that helps our prayer life a lot. The people and the families of our little church are under attack these days. I see it because I get the phone calls and I get the emails and I get to talk to you. And from many different angles. Jesus was challenged about all sorts of matters from all sorts of people all the way through his life, just like we're being challenged. And we face challenges all the way through our life. There's some people that are struggling with physical temptations to sin with their bodies. Others are being attacked by their family. Others are being attacked by their friends. Some are under spiritual oppression and they're just being driven into a dark place. Some are feeling it financially. Others are beset with fear of loss or confusion over their future, anxiety having to make decisions, the pressure to be perfect. I think the first application that I see here is to remember that Jesus knows what it's like to be hit on all sides. You just walk into church and you want to sit down and you want to worship and you want to teach or you want to just do what you came to do, and then everything just floods at you and you get just smashed on all sides. You just want to go do what you were designed and built to do that brings you joy, and then out of everywhere, group after group, problem after problem, person after person, trouble after trouble just keeps hammering you. Jesus knows what that's like. He was tired. All he'd ever done is done good for people. All he'd ever did was told the truth, but they're still attacking him. Why? The answer is because he was the son of the rightful owner of the vineyard. And the truth is, if you're a Christian, so are you. You've been adopted into the family. You are a follower of Jesus. That means you're going to be under attack. You're one of the servants that gets sent to the vineyard to tell people, give up worship to God. And their response is to beat you. You're a son or a daughter of the king. You are hated by his enemies. Think of Jesus' final meal. Before he's sitting with his disciples, just before he's about to be arrested and crucified, and one of the last things he says to them is this: "I have said all these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And that's the second thing I want you to remember, is that Jesus overcame all of it. No matter what came at Jesus, no matter who came at Jesus, no matter what temptation, Satan himself came to Jesus and tempted him. He overcame all of it. Even at the end when they crucified him, he came back from the dead to show he was victorious. There was no temptation, no clever trick, no theological, no religious question that Jesus didn't have the answer for. The message you'll hear from the world is try harder, work more, do better, build bigger barns, make sure that you've got everything that's possible to have your security, and then you can overcome the world. Push, push, push. Try harder. Do more. The message of Jesus is, I have already overcome the world. Trust me. Listen to me. Follow my words. If you're in my kingdom, you're already victorious. I think this will be the fourth week in a row I've read Romans 8. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? 37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What that requires to be more than conquerors, to be on the right side, to have God for you, to have all those things work together for your good, is to depend on Jesus. When you pull yourself out and you try to work harder and you try to push more and you try to just make the feelings go away, or you try to generate the feelings or get yourself out of the dark place, you try to do it alone, you don't do it Jesus' way, then you're not for God. He's not on your side. You need to depend on Jesus. Put down your own wisdom. Put down your own strength. Pick up his. He's stronger and wiser and kinder and more loving and more helpful than anything else you can possibly turn to. And not only does he know exactly what you're going through, but he's been through it. And he knows the way out. And he's willing to share it with you. If you'd submit yourself to his lordship and listen, he's going to forgive you because he loves you. And then he'll guide you because he's good. To that scribe, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Because he had knowledge of what was right, but he had not exercised the faith. He knew the answers, but he had not exercised it. I implore you, that with all these issues and all these problems and all the things that you're facing, that you allow your relationship with Jesus to take the 18-inch journey from your head to your heart and just make him your Lord and Savior. Give it up. In all areas of your life, your emotional issues and your financial issues and your physical issues and your temptation issues, all those things, keep giving them to God. Stop taking them back. Keep giving them to God. Everything. And he promises he will walk with you. Let's pray. God in heaven, your grace is abundant. You pour it out so abundantly. You are greater. You are glorious. But you're not other. You're not stranger to us. We know you. You reveal yourself in your word. You give us amazing wisdom in there. You give us peace through your spirit. And you teach us how to live. But we so often take that, we don't take your word. We think we're smarter. We come up with all manner of excuses not to listen to you. Help us be humble, to come to you, to listen to you, to obey you, to make you Lord, to ask forgiveness of our sins, to admit that we're a sinner. And then give us the strength we need every day. You teach us in your word to ask for our daily bread. That man does not live on bread alone, but by the word of God. It's always reminding us that it's not about storing up. It's about coming to you every single day with every single problem. And we know that this world is going to have trouble. You just said that. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But you've overcome the world. We trust that all the troubles we're going to go through, all the problems we're going to go through, that you are for us, no one's against us, but that you will make us more than conquerors, because you love us. But in order to be a conqueror, we have to go through the battle. In order to see you for us, we have to see those who are against us. To get to the table where we are sitting across from our enemies, to having our cup overflowing, we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's part of it. Help us do that together as a church, as brothers and sisters who love you, who are united in faith. Help us to go through that as believers, even when we're alone in our prayer closets. We know that there are times of testing and there are times of rest. Teach us how to experience your peace that passes understanding. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions, please contact me by clicking the About Me button on the blog. If you appreciate these podcasts, please take the time to share Art of the Christian Ninja with your friends, rate it on iTunes, or like it on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast I'm working on with some friends called Carnivore Theology, where we cover contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.